All right, today we're starting a brand new sermon series, and I am so excited, calling it Soul Check. Soul Check, where I want to take you to God's Word and find out what the Bible actually teaches about how you can know whether or not you're going to heaven, whether you're right with God. As a pastor for 25 years now, this subject of assurance of salvation is one that I've discussed with people many, 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 many times, because it is so important. And the stakes are so high. We're talking about heaven and hell here. So I've had this discussion with people many times. And my discussions with people, I want you to understand this. My discussions with people have gone in two different directions. My discussion is not always the same way, depending on who's sitting in front of me. On the one hand, I've spent a lot of time trying to encourage, and help people who truly love God, but are plagued with constant doubts, to see where their confidence ought to be, where it ought to be resting, and what it ought to be placed in. On the other hand, I have actually tried to rattle. Imagine that. Pastor Brad trying to rattle something. I've actually tried to rattle and inject some caution and concern into people who are overly cocky and careless just because they prayed a little prayer and, quote, asked Jesus into their heart when they were 7. And so now they think, there's nothing else they need to do. They are okay. They've got their fire insurance. And now they think they can live any way they want. Doesn't matter what their life looks like. Doesn't matter whether there's fruit or not. Doesn't matter whether they have any appetite for the things of God, any desire for the people of God. They just go through life waving that big banner of once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved, which is a phrase that ain't in the Bible. Now, don't hear me saying you can lose your salvation. Did I say that? No, you didn't hear that here. If God saves you, he keeps you. But there's this quick, easy little phrase that people have gotten a hold of, once saved, always saved, that they use as a defense for why their life looks so stinking ungodly and they're living so pagan and sinfully, but you can't tell me that I'm not going to heaven because I prayed a prayer or I threw a stick in the fire or I walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade or I walked forward at a Promise Keeper conference or I beat the carpet of an aisle of some church while they sang Just As I Am over and over and over and over and said, the buses will wait, your friends will wait, come tonight, come tonight, come tonight. And your girlfriend or your wife or somebody just kept saying, aren't you going to go, aren't you going to go, aren't you going to go? And finally you said, oh, all right. And you went forward. And so now you're okay. You see, there are two extremes I want us to avoid whenever we're talking about assurance of salvation. The first is the mistake of settling for an assurance that comes way too easily and is rooted in all the wrong things. So it leads to a shallow, false assurance as well as a shocking wake-up call on the Day of Judgment. The other extreme is that person who lives with chronic uncertainty about their salvation. It's just a chronic nagging. It's almost like a spiritual low-grade fever that you've always got with you. You never feel spiritually healthy. You're just dogged by this chronic uncertainty. Am I truly saved? Do I have saving faith? Am I in Christ? Am I on my way to heaven? And what it causes you to do is you're preoccupied with yourself mostly. Yourself and your fears and your life and your failings, and you end up picking over and combing over your life and scrutinizing everything you say and do in detail, constantly doubting and questioning whether you are truly saved or not. So let me give you a warning this morning about what I'm actually hoping to do in this series. Two things I'm actually hoping to do in this series. I want this series to comfort the afflicted. I want it to comfort the afflicted and to come alongside true believers that are beat up and confused by our enemy Satan, and to give you hope and confidence in the promises of God and the work of Christ. But I also want this series to afflict the deluded and comfortable. And I want God's word to get in the face of arrogant, self-righteous people who have kicked back on their merits and rarely ever give a thought to their spiritual condition. Because as far as they're concerned, their ticket to heaven has been punched, baby. They've checked off that box. They've done whatever someone said to do. They shook a hand. They filled out a card. They were baptized. They walked the aisle. Whatever it was in their particular church, they did it. And so now they know they're saved. So let's get started. To lay a good foundation for this series, all I want to do today is to show you two possibilities of how you could be living your life. Two possibilities of how you could be living your life. Here's the first. It's possible, even normal, for a Christian to live with assurance that they're on their way to heaven. Possible, even normal, for a Christian to live with an assurance that they're on their way to heaven. See, there's nothing wrong with that, folks. Some people act like there's something wrong with that. It's not unbiblical. It's not arrogant. It's not presumptuous. You see, there are certain churches and denominations that actually say it's presumptuous and arrogant for you to say that you know that you're on your way to heaven. But folks, it's not presumptuous if the Bible tells us that we can know. And tells us that we should know. And tells us that it should be something that we're delighting in constantly, that affects the way you live the rest of your life. Part of the whole question about assurance of salvation revolves around whether or not God ever tells us anywhere in the Bible that we can be assured of our salvation in relationship with Him. Does the Bible anywhere teach you that you can be assured of your salvation and know that you're going to heaven? Does it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So God wants you to know. But that's not the consensus today. That's not the word on the street with most people. Even among church leaders that call themselves Christian. That's not the word. That's not the consensus. In an interview with the New York Times shortly before his death, Catholic Cardinal John O'Connor himself said this, and I quote, "Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know." Now, why would he say that? Why can't he know? Why don't some of you sitting here this morning know? Why don't you know? Well, it's because the Catholic Church and many other religious organizations treat salvation a lot like a bank account. You talk to the average Catholic and sometimes religious people today, and their understanding of salvation is very much like a bank account with deposits and withdrawals. Every time you do something good, it's making a positive deposit into your spiritual bank account. Every time you do something wrong or bad, you're making a withdrawal from your account. And when you do something really bad, you go negative, baby, and you bankrupt that account. Now, let me say this right up front. I'm going to mention Catholics a couple times in this service. I know I'm going to get grief. I know I'm going to get emails. Maybe we're going to get sued. I don't know. Because the last couple times I've mentioned it, it has really brought heat. Folks, I'm not looking to cause trouble. I am wanting to be faithful. And if this city was predominantly Muslim, I would talk more about Muslims. If it was predominantly something else, I would constantly point out from Scripture where that something else is in contradiction to Scripture. We live in a predominantly Catholic area. This is why I do this. And we have people who are in our church who've been saved out of the Catholic Church who will tell you by their own testimony, "I never heard the gospel. I never was given hope in Christ. It was all about works and what I needed to do." So I'm wanting to be faithful to help you help others and to warn my flock. This is what the Bible teaches. So I'm not just trying to be pugnacious. I'm not trying to be difficult. When people say, "Why do you name names, Brad?" Because I find it helpful to know what people are talking about instead of speaking in evasive terms. There are people that sometimes talk like, "No, this is who does it. This." And there's Catholic Cardinal John O'Connor. Because then I get emails from people saying, "That's not true. We believe in salvation by faith and grace alone. Your church doesn't teach that." You may think that, but the Catholic Church does not teach that. So that's why I point things out like this. There's a Catholic woman that was answering this question. She was asked, "How do you explain salvation?" And she explained it this very way, folks. She said, "You open the account when you're baptized. Receiving the sacraments and performing good works is like adding money to your account. Committing a venial sin takes money out. A mortal sin bankrupts your account. Now, there's two terms that the Catholics have come up with that are not in the Bible. They've separated sins into venial and mortal. Venial means a little sin. It's just a little deal. Mortal means it's a big sin that could cause spiritual death in your life. So a venial sin takes money out. A mortal sin bankrupts your account. In order to restore it to a positive balance, you have to receive the sacrament of confession. And whether you go to heaven or hell is decided by the status of your account at the moment of death. Folks, how sad. Whether you go to heaven or hell is decided by the status of your relationship with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. What a misery. And that's why so many Catholics will say to me, Brad, I lived under guilt and fear all my life. It was guilt and fear all my life. It was guilt and fear. If you thought the status of whether you went to heaven or hell constantly was riding on the status of your account and how well you were doing, you have every reason to live with fear and guilt and shame and lack of joy. But it's not based on the status of your account at death with what you've done, good and bad. She says, if you have money in the bank, you go to heaven. If not, you don't. And since nobody knows what his final balance will be, no one can know where he's going until he gets there. What a horrible way to live. Living life not knowing where you're going till you get there. I don't call that joy unspeakable that 1 Peter talks about. Joy indescribable. Joy overflowing. Everlasting life now. What a scary way to live. And it's not what the Bible teaches, so it's confusing and misleading. And that's because it's not rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Notice the focus is all about what you're doing and not doing. Her explanation of salvation, notice, her entire explanation of salvation makes not a mention of Jesus Christ. It's all about you. It's all about you and what you are doing. No mention of Christ. How do you do that? Well, see, that answer can't give you assurance because it's focused in the wrong area. It's focused on you trying to do your very best instead of focusing on what Christ has already done perfectly to satisfy God the Father for all time. And that's why if you're new to our church and you think, I haven't ever been in a church where certain songs, when we sing certain words or sentences, everyone just gets a little worked up and you sense a little fervor and sometimes a little clapping. It's not that I've taught the people, clap now. Let me help you out if you haven't made the connection yet. Whenever we get on to, closest to, the main thing, that the wrath of God's been turned back and that Christ died for my sins and that the righteousness of Christ has been applied to my account and I'm forgiven and there's no more condemnation over me, we get excited because we know that if you watched us, we're still stinking sinners. We fail and we fall and we stumble and we fumble. But our security is in another, Jesus Christ, that never falls, never stumbles, never dissatisfies the Father, that is in perfect relationship with him, and his perfect life and righteousness has been applied to us by faith, not by works. You got some joy when you understand that. You've got hope, you've got security, you've got peace. But O'Connor says, I can hope, pray, and do my very best, but I still don't know. And folks, if he was reading his Bible more carefully, he could know. And he knows now, but he could know. Because 1 John 5 flies in the face of all that kind of talk. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, not the Gospel of John, 1 John. Go way deep into your Bible, go right. Go long. It's talking football terms now. NFL's kicked off. Go long. I'm going to hit you deep. 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. If you don't have these verses marked, if you don't have a highlighter around here, if you don't have something around these verses, get it done now. Because these are precious, precious verses. Listen to what it says in 1 John 5, which, by the way, people who struggle with knowing whether they're a Christian or not, whether they're truly in a right relationship with God, this whole book was written to help you deal with that. So go home today if you say, well, I want more, Brad. It's just five chapters. Read 1 John. Read 1 John. But listen to 1 John 5, 11 to 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us, what? Eternal life. And this life is in keeping the Ten Commandments. This life is where? Say it again. In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what?
No.
Say it again.
No.
No. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. I wrote these things, he says, that you may know. Don't be unsure anymore. I wrote this so that you may know that you have eternal life. So now Cardinal John O'Connor says you can't know. God's word says you can know. Who are you going to believe? You can know. Turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. Go left from 1 John. Go left to Hebrews, not very far. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 11 to 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 to 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. You ought to mark that. Full assurance of hope. Not a, I hope so. Oh, I hope so. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. Full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. I've got a typo there that I turned in. It's not verse 9, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got some free ones in the book nook, so I'd love for you to be able to turn with me in the Bible when we talk about verses like this, so you know that it's not just me saying this, that the authority is vested somewhere else other than a man. It's God's word. So pick up a Bible in the book nook. If you want one, we've got some free ones. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Who's got this boldness? Us. We do. Not because we're so good, not because we've got it all right. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Full assurance, you can know. Full assurance, you can know. That's what the Bible says. That's what God's word teaches. Not only is assurance of salvation possible, folks, it should be the normal experience for every believer. That's why Romans 8:16 boldly declares, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. The Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. He witnesses to our spirit that we are God's children. We're God's children. And that verse is describing an ongoing present tense experience that should be normal rather than exceptional for the children of God. Now granted, folks, get this. If you're in the middle of sinning, you're in the middle of boldly sinning and clinging to your sin and charging hard after your sin, don't be surprised if you lack assurance of salvation. And you find yourself thinking, oh, I don't know, am I saved? You don't have assurance when you're in the middle of chasing after your sin. So even true believers can go through times where you have some doubts, but many times it's because of the way you're living at that moment. And if you are truly his child, he's going to spank you and bring you back. That's what he teaches in Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chastens. If he doesn't discipline you and you head down that path and you don't ever get a spanking, the Bible says, excuse me, old King James, you're a bastard. You're not his child. You might think you are, but you're not. So if you can just sin and love it, and you don't get a spanking, you're probably not his kid. But if you're his child, when you head down those paths, you'll begin to have some uncertainty because you'll have this angst in your soul. But God will begin to discipline you and bring you back. Assurance should be normal for Christians. And think about this, folks. Wouldn't God want us to know? But you know, I'm the kind of guy, I can hardly keep a secret in our family. If I've planned for us to go to Destin, Florida, I want to tell it like as soon as I've planned it. Hey, we're going to Destin. I'm so excited about what I'm going to do for my family. I want them to know. This is a sinful man here. We're talking about God. Would he not want us to know what he's done for us? Why would he keep it a secret? Why would he operate in a way that you just never know? You think he gets his kicks out of keeping us guessing and squirming and agonizing over this? Is he that kind of God? Is he some kind of despot that just likes to toy with us like small insects scrambling around confused and uncertain while he laughs a thunderous laugh from the heavenlies? They don't know. They don't know. What kind of God is that? You know? I mean, we have people that do us that way who are little people in positions of power, and they're trying to make the most of it. Our God's not a little person in a position of power. He is the most good, loving, kind, merciful, wise, blessed being in the universe. And he wants you to know what he's done for you. You think about it. When a human governor pardons a death row inmate, he tells them as soon as possible, doesn't he? It makes the news. Word gets out. It's a big deal. This person's life has been radically altered. His appointment with death has been canceled. So the governor doesn't keep it a secret. He doesn't wait until the last second when the man is already strapped in the chair, about to get a lethal dose of potassium chloride jammed into his arm. He tells him as soon as the decision is made. And our God is much better than any human governor. When God pardons us and adopts us into his family, he doesn't keep it a secret. He doesn't try to keep our new status in the dark, just leaving us to slug it out with doubt all the days of our lives until we stand before him squirming and anxious, wondering if at any minute a trap door to hell is going to kick out underneath us and we're going to drop screaming and plunging into a Christless eternity. No. No. Now, on the other hand, it doesn't mean we're going to stand before him with our chest puffed out, all cocky, saying, yeah, baby, I know I'm in. Just say the word. We're going to stand there humbly, but with a quiet confidence, knowing that because of the Son standing to the right hand of the Father, you're going to cast your eyes up and you're going to say, right there's my hope. Right there's my hope. If he asks me, right there's my hope. It won't be in yourself. It won't be what you've done. It won't be that you led a small group. It won't be that you led anybody else to the Lord. It won't be that you taught Sunday school. It won't be anything else. But if you do lift your head in his presence in that moment of silence, you're going to be looking for, I'm going to be looking for my Savior. I'm going to say, it's because of him, sir. It's because of him. You have accepted him. What he did, I put my faith and trust in him. There's our hope and our confidence. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And when you start reading the Bible, instead of listening to quotes from church leaders or denominational edicts, it becomes self-evident, folks, that assurance of salvation is the privilege and birthright of every true believer in Christ. You can know. But now let me point out another very real possibility. Another very real possibility. It's also possible, folks, and extremely common, for non-Christians to live with a false sense of assurance that everything's right between them and the God of the universe when it's not. It's not. It is possible and sadly common for a non-Christian to live their lives with a false confidence and assurance that everything's right between them and the God of the universe when it's not, absolutely not. Listen to me. While I've met a lot of Christians who are doubting their salvation and shouldn't, I've met more people who have absolutely no doubts about their salvation. And oh my goodness, they should. And to put things into perspective here, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. And since the stakes are so high this morning, folks, and this is a subject that is so critical, I hope you see. I mean, I try to always use the Bible every Sunday. But I hope you see, I'm taking you to Scripture. I'm taking you back to Scripture. If you don't like some of the things I've been saying, take it up with God's Word. But I'm trying to take you to Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 7. You know what? Let's begin in verse 13. Actually, let's begin in verse 13. Enter by what kind of gate? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. And there are how many? Many. Say it again. Many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are how many? Few who find it. Many, few. Let's make sure you're getting it, grasping it. Let's summarize those two verses. The wide way goes with the word what? Many or few? Many. The narrow way, many or few?
Few.
Few. So when you read statistics that say just about everybody in America thinks they're going to heaven, you got to say, wait a minute. It's not how the Bible talks. It's not that there's just many people who have found the way to heaven and just a few that have not. The Bible's got it turned the other way. It says, wide is the way and easy to be on that path, easy to find, easy to get on, easy to stay on. And they cheer you on as you go. And they congratulate each other and they give each other false assurance along the way. But narrow is the way that leads to life and few there are who find it. Now skip down to verse 21. Now this is Jesus talking. This is Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Are they calling him by the right title? Oh yeah, they got that right. He's Lord. You can say Lord with your lips, folks, and your life can be nothing like that. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. There'll be not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, here's that word again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, four of the scariest words you don't ever want to hear from Jesus' lips. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, lawlessness doesn't look like what they're practicing. That's not what they're talking about. They're saying, hey, we've prophesied. Hey, we've cast out demons. Oh, we've done wonders. Depart from me. Depart from me. Scary verses. See, a lot of people, folks, according to these verses, a lot of people, not few, many, many are going to be shocked on Judgment Day. Shocked. Shocked. When they're not accepted into heaven. Because up to that point, they'd been living with a confident assurance, but it was a false assurance, placed in the wrong place, founded on the wrong things. And I don't want that to happen to any of you sitting here this morning. Listen, there may be people with some doubts out there, but the vast majority of Americans think they are going to heaven. In George Barna's book, What Americans Believe, 99% of Americans, when asked, are you on your way to heaven, answered yes. 99%. Only 1 out of 100 said no. 99%. I'm on my way to heaven. And I want you to notice something else about false assurance from these verses in Matthew 7. Keep it open because we're going to look at it some more. I want you to notice something about false assurance. People with a false assurance almost always turn to other things besides God's word and Christ's work on the cross as their basis for assurance. Let me say it again. People with a false assurance almost always turn to other things other than God's word and Christ's work on the cross as their basis for assurance. Because notice, when Jesus says to these people, depart from me, I never knew you. They don't say back to him, but Lord, Lord, you promised in your word that if we repented and believed, we would be saved. Is that how they answer? No. See, instead, they base their confidence on what? What do they point to? What do they base their confidence on and point to? Works. What they've been doing. What they do. The things they've done. And these are church. This is churchy stuff. I haven't cast out a demon yet myself. I've raised five. No, I haven't. Oh, that was bad. I mean, here's some stuff. This is not like low-level stuff, churchy stuff. They didn't say, Lord, we've handed out bulletins. Lord, we've... Not to slight that. Thank you for those of you that do that. But I mean, this is... You got to admit, this is above that. We've cast out demons. We've done wonders. We have prophesied in your name. And see, notice they can even do it. They've done it in his name. And I believe, folks, if you were to remind these people as they stood there, if you were to remind these people that the promises of God's word should be their primary source of confidence, they'd say, oh, yes, 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 of course. Of course. But notice, when face to face with Jesus himself, they prove what they really rely on by what they begin to talk about. Oh, but we've done. Rather than what God's done for us in Christ. For the 15 years that we've lived here, Vicki and I have been burdened for our neighbors and for our community, which is largely Catholic. I've never lived in an area that's so Catholic. And we've been burdened. And as we try to share the gospel with them, as we try to reach out with them, we're regularly rebuffed quickly. They're just confident that they're fine, either because I was baptized as a baby is what we get, and so all my sins are washed away. That's what the Catholic Church believes, folks. I'm not making this up. That when you're baptized as a baby, it washes away original sin. Or I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It's what I'm doing. Or I'm a good person. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. This is what we keep running into. And so one day, Vicki, in the Kroger parking lot, saw an older Catholic priest, and she went over to him and said, excuse me, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. She said, how do you go to heaven? What would a person have to do to go to heaven? And he began to talk about the Ten Commandments and good works and treating people the way you'd want to be treated, etc., etc., etc. And then he stopped. And Vicki said, but what about Christ and his death on the cross? And he said, oh, yes, 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 yes. It's all only possible because of what he did for us. But folks, he never mentioned it until Vicki brought it up. It was not his first thought. It was not the main thing. It was not central to his scheme of salvation. He was done. Long pause, conversation over, until Vicki said, but what about Christ and his death on the cross? Oh, yes, 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 yes. Of course, it's only possible because of what he did. What he did is a side thing that only makes it possible for you to now work your butt off to try to be good enough. That is not what the Bible teaches. And that will not give you a peace and assurance and a security and a hope and a joy. And listen, folks, it's not just Catholics. It's all kinds of religions that get it wrong. We can get it wrong right here too. So the day you think I'm getting it wrong, you come up to me with your Bible and you rebuke me. So don't hear us saying we've got it right. We're the only ones that have it right. I'm not saying that. We are trying to use God's word. Go by God's word. Many other people get it wrong. Let me step on some other toes so I can just get emails from all kinds of people instead of just one sector. Baptist. And I grew up Baptist, all right? So there. Grew up Baptist my whole life before I came to this church. I think there are droves of Baptists on their way to hell because they've got their own little system of works while they criticize the Catholics. That was the favorite group to criticize that, oh, they teach salvation by works. We don't. We teach salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ. And then they turn and create their own little work that if you don't get up out of your chair and you don't wear out a strip of carpet down to the front while we sing the only song that can save anybody, Just As I Am, and say something to this pastor, you aren't saved. So there, all the Baptists can be mad now. I regularly get people sending me emails or coming up to me who are Baptists, who are visiting, someone's mother, someone's father, and say, how's anyone going to get saved? You didn't give an invitation. How are they going to get saved? How are they going to get saved? Shut up. The Bible doesn't say you have to walk forward to get saved. Our God can save you in your seat, in your car, in your closet, in your kitchen. Praise God, He does it all the time. You don't have to get up in a service and walk to the front and make a, quote, decision for Christ. God does the saving. And if you're sitting there and you're convicted and you're sitting there and you cry out in your heart, oh, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, and you're stirred by the gospel message that I hope I give very often here, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and I pray that He is, you can get saved right there. So all this, you know, it's easy to turn a system, create a system out of anything. And so when people say to me, why don't you give an invitation? Because I've seen it so abused, I don't want to do it. And because the Bible doesn't say I have to do it. It's been so abused, folks, it can become one more pseudo thing that you can put your hope in. And we're going to eliminate it. So you can't put your hope in coming down the aisle because we don't do that. So you're going to have to actually repent and cry out to Jesus. And sometimes, you know, that can sometimes be harder, you know. So Church of Christ, let's go there. That's in our area. Their hope is that in baptism. Does the Bible teach baptism? Yes. They believe that baptism saves you. They keep water in the tank. That tank right there would have the lid off it this morning. We'd keep the water in it and we'd keep it warm. Because as soon as someone says they want to come to Christ, they've got to baptize them. Because they say if you died and you weren't baptized, you're going to hell. Baptism saved you. Now they don't say it out loud and they don't say it a lot. Because they don't want, they know that so many people would be freaked out by that. Like Lakeside Christian Church. Hello. That is a Church of Christ church. That is their doctrine. That's what they believe. They don't talk about it a lot, but that's what they believe. If you ask and you press them, you have to be baptized to be saved. I say God's word, the Bible tells you, if you're sitting here and you've put your trust in Christ and your hope is in Christ and His finished work on the cross and you haven't been baptized and you die, you're on your way to heaven. Because it's what Christ has done for you, not what you do. Whether in baptism or whether beating a path down a carpeted aisle or trying to do good works. It's nothing that you do. But think how many people, if they're asked why they're sure of their salvation, would say, oh, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I go to church. I keep the Ten Commandments. I was raised in a Christian home. I take the Lord's Supper. I raised my hand in a religious service. I walked forward. I try to treat people the way I want to be treated. Everything but Jesus gets mentioned when you ask people, do you think you're going to heaven? And those answers are essentially the same as what Jesus warns will be given by so many on the judgment day because they're focused on what you're doing and not what God has, what? Done for us in Jesus Christ. Now that's where a lot of people get it wrong. They're focused on what they're doing for God. But let me point out something else. It's not just what people are trying to do for God. There's another danger that's feeding this false assurance all over America. It's people that are living with a false assurance because of what they've not done. It's what I've not done that makes me better than other people. So the emphasis isn't on what I'm doing, but it's just what I've avoided. What I've not done that makes me better. And you can see this false assurance played out in Luke 18. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. A different kind of false assurance. So Matthew 7 shows us people that are deluded because they think it's what I'm doing that makes me accepted by God. Now Luke 18, I'm going to show you an example of people who say, the reason I'm okay with God is it's what I've not done. Luke 18. Luke 18 beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9, this is a parable that Jesus tells. And notice who he's talking to. Also, he spoke this parable to some people who what? Trusted in themselves. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, the person who thinks that it's all about what them, they also have a tendency to really look down on others. And they despised others. And Jesus said this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees in that day were the most religious people. So Jesus is setting this up as extreme as he can. Here's what the crowd would have thought is one of the most religious people. If anybody's going to heaven, a Pharisee is. And then he sets up one of the most hated and despised people in their culture, a tax collector. They really thought they were the lowest of the low on the feeding chain of humanity. He says, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed like this with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, vomit. Now, I think it's interesting that in the text, it says he prayed thus to himself. Yeah, when you talk that way, ain't nobody listening but you. He prayed like this to himself. That's about as far as his prayer went, because God's just like, holy vomit. What are you talking about? That you're not like other men. Please. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even. What arrogance in a worship moment to look up and pick somebody else that's in the room also and point them out in your prayer and say to God, even like this tax collector. Phew. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Now, the New King James says, a sinner. Many other translations is more accurate, because the Greek literally says, the sinner. Me, it means his understanding at that moment is, it's not anybody else I'm thinking about. I am the sinner in God's sight. I'm the sinner. I am the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, forgiven, cleansed, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're not that different today, folks. Most people that you talk to have no problem with thinking that Hitler is in hell or some mass murderer. But the thinking is, unless they themselves are notoriously wicked, and almost no one thinks they are, there's no reason that God should slam heaven's door in their face. Either way, it misses the mark, folks. Whether you're focused on what you're doing that God should accept, or whether you're focused on what you've not done and you've picked out people around you that you see are worse than you and say, look, God, I'm so much better than that. Either way misses the mark, because Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So your assurance this morning better be in the right place and resting on the right person, Jesus Christ. It's the confidence that we have in God's righteousness that's been applied to us because of what Christ did on the cross that gives us a hope and a peace. Isaiah 32, 17 and 18 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When you get a hold of an understanding of the righteousness of God in Christ being applied to you, you've got quietness in your soul and assurance forever. On your very best day, when you had a long quiet time, good prayer time, you were kind to people, and on your very worst day, when you skipped reading your Bible and you bit everybody's head off on the way to work, because your assurance isn't based on how you're doing. Some of you don't have that kind of peace and quietness and assurance that Isaiah is talking about, because it's too much rooted in you and what you're doing. But folks, when it's rooted in Christ and who he is and what he's done, there's security, there's assurance, there's hope, there's peace, there's joy. Because the Bible teaches that Christ keeps who he saves. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them" what? Eternal life. "And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Now I want you to notice a couple things about those verses. Where are you located if you've put your trust in Christ and you've put faith in what he did? Where are you located in those verses? In Christ's hand. In Christ's hand. Christ's hand. But it's better than that. Look again, you're in the double grip of grace. You're in Christ's hand, and then he goes on to say that God the Father has his hand wrapped around God the Son who has you. You're in the double grip of grace, folks. The Almighty God of the universe has you, and he's not letting go. He's not lost anyone yet. He finishes what he starts. There are no unfinished projects of God lying around in his universe. He finishes what he starts. You're in the grip of grace. So let me ask you as we close, where is your assurance located? Is it in what you're doing? Watch out. Is it in what you've not done? And people that have done far worse than you, watch out. Is it in faith in what God has already done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ?